Okay, so last week I left you with an article by Duane Morris. Why do I trust the Bible? How many got a chance to read it, honestly? How many started reading it this morning when you got here? Honestly? Okay, that's at least your arms.
Guilty as charged.
What we'll kind of do then is those of us that have read it, we'll summarize it. And then for those of us who have not had a chance yet to read it. Okay, I'm going to hand out some to the people that haven't got them yet. Beth, did you get one?
I did.
Okay. Basically, this is an article by Duane Morris. Some of the stuff we had covered already in class that day and prior to earlier in the class, and then also some of the stuff is stuff we will be getting to. But out of those who read it, what were the basic six issues he was addressing?
They kind of list them off right here.
Right.
Be present, be consistent, and by the worldview.
Right.
Overall continuity throughout the content. Inspiration to the reader towards personal growth and change. Written by individuals who possess firsthand knowledge of what they're discussing, which to me is one of the important ones.
Okay.
Its core claims can be corroborated by other sources. And correctly identifies the most significant figures.
Okay. And it's interesting, too, that the bottom of the second paragraph, he makes this kind of caveat, or he basically addresses this idea. It is the collection of observation, which suggests that the text ought to be viewed differently than any other. And it's not trying to prove that it is God's word by one single point, but it's the collection of all of those points together, kind of in harmony and in unison, that are suggesting that the Bible can be trusted as God's word. So, okay, does he successfully establish that it holds a consistent worldview? Welcome, guests.
No, it's okay.
We're just discussing that. It's an article handed out last week. Would you guys like two of them or one?
I know.
Okay. All right. And so the first point is a consistent worldview. Does he establish that this is a consistent worldview of Christianity? Think so. What does the worldview hinge upon, in his estimation? The top first sentence of the second page. Help you out there. The Bible embraces the view of supernatural causation known as theism.
Right.
Okay, and then consistently relates to subsequent issues in presenting an overall worldview. So the Bible establishes this idea of supernatural. And that our existence and the creation came into being in a supernatural way, that it's not physical. And then it consistently, everything else falls in the line, and he addresses some of the issues that come into play here. First, human nature is identified as non-physical. This would be the third sentence on that second page. And then he gets down to second, purpose or meaning of life is identified as inherent due to the intent of the Creator. Third, morality is identified as something which is inherent within the created order. And then fourth, the Bible identifies evil as real, and that which is requiring a non-physical source. I skipped a sentence there. Fourth, the Bible identifies evil as real, and that which is contrary to the will and character of the Creator. Okay? And then finally, in regards to the question of death, the Bible presents the idea of both judgment and ensuing life to come. Okay, so not only does it identify the key issues, and we've talked about those in the human condition, but the Bible first starts off with the supernatural creation, and then it fills in. So it does have a consistent worldview, and it's consistent with what? It's not just consistent within itself, but he's arguing that it's consistent
within reality.
It matches with what the common experience is for all living humans. Okay. Overall continuity, I thought that was interesting. When you look at just kind of the things that came into play in order for us to be here, or for the Bible to be here, Old and New Testament have a unique heritage. The two Testaments include 66 books written over a 1,200 to 1,500-year period, span of 40 generations. Written in three different languages, approximately 40 authors, located in three different continents, and they have a consistent message of God's redeeming mankind. That's pretty much the crux of that idea. Inspiring change. This was a fascinating one, that the Bible not only is a good book as far as its reliable, consistent worldview, but it inspires change in people. It tells people things that are hard to hear. And I think he's addressing that there's a lot of in the other views that are competing for our allegiance today, there are a lot of worldviews that like to tell us what we need to hear. When you watch Oprah Winfrey and she has her book club, she's looking at books that are self-help that make us feel better about ourselves. And that she's trying to identify that you are good enough, you are smart enough, and people do like you, and you just need to practice these self-esteem techniques. Whereas the Bible doesn't take that approach. Okay? It certainly does speak truth as to who you are positionally. Okay? But it also talks about the way that you need to change in your condition. Okay, there's positional truths and there's conditional truths. Positionally, we are justified by the blood of Christ. We're washed perfectly clean. Okay, we stand before God just as we have never sinned. But there's also a condition we are in. We are sinful beings. And the Bible does address those as well, those issues having to do with our sinfulness. And so he's hitting on this very crucial fact that we have to change. And it's sometimes not comfortable change. And he brings up a bunch of examples of it tells us things that we wouldn't naturally want to do. And then it tells us to do, not to do things that we would like to do. Okay? And then the eyewitness accounts. This is stuff that we hit on as well. Quote by Irenaeus. He's talking about original authorship of the Gospels. One of those that I want to bring your attention to is, what page are we on by now? Okay, on the next page after eyewitness account starts, there's the second paragraph starts with third. I don't want to be too confusing. The second paragraph starts with third. Third, we find an interesting statement by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 where he states, "For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, but the worker deserves his wages.'" In giving us two quotes from what he refers to as scripture, it is pertinent to identify the source. The first is found in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25:4. The latter quote, however, is found nowhere in the Old Testament text, but rather is found in Luke 10:7. Clearly, in order for Paul to quote from Luke's gospel, it is necessary that Luke has been written prior to Paul writing to Timothy. It is also interesting that Paul includes Luke's gospel that he refers to as scripture. So it was inspired. Okay. That's, I think, a pretty fascinating point. It gives us an early dating of Luke's gospel, and it also gives us an authority of Luke's gospel. It shows us that Paul not only identified it early on, but he also identified it as authoritative, referring to it as scripture, holding it and speaking of it in the same breath as the Old Testament scriptures, which is a pretty big thing for a Jew to do. So, also the point that J.P. Moreland makes there in the next paragraph at the very end, the fact that the authors do not address current issues is evidence that their motive was strictly that of preserving the historical record. I think, and the point that he's referring to a little bit prior to that, is this idea that it would have been very tempting for the apostles to possibly put forth opinions of Jesus referring to political issues or current cultural issues of the day. Certain things that are occurring that maybe it would have been advantageous for them to weigh in on maybe what the Roman officials were doing, or certain events that were taking place in the Roman Empire and how they were being treated by the Roman Empire. That would have been advantageous because then possibly they could have influenced the Roman Christians. But you notice that they refrained from that. They refrained from putting in certain ideas that would have been posited by Jesus or something like that. And it shows us that their interest was not in promoting a message per se. It was promoting the historical account, what actually took place. And so I think that's a very persuasive point. And then the non-Christian confirmation, the corroboration. Most of these things we are going to get in today. Keep this essay nearby, though, because there's one section that I want to hit on in addition. And then identifying Jesus, a significant figure in history. So thoughts, questions. Was it sufficient? Remember the kind of lens I wanted you to read this through? The lens of a skeptic, looking to see if it was going to stand up to scrutiny. Well, as you being skeptics, did it stand up?
It did to me.
It did?
As I read through it, I tried as hard as I could to say, well, if I wasn't a believer, would this change my mind? I really had no argument. I could feel in my bones that it was right.
Yeah.
You know, regardless of what I wanted to impose my own thought or my own, question this and question that, that's not right. It all down to either you want to hear it or you don't, because the information is there and you know it's right.
So it becomes a willful decision.
I would think so.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or observation you have?
Well, just, the fact that, God made you read the Bible all the way through and not get anything out of it, goes along with that statement.
Right.
You know, it's got to be a willful decision. You've got to have that faith. You know, even if you are a skeptic, you know, at some point, when the word becomes live to you, you've got to have that faith to cling on to. Mm-hmm.
And that brings up a kind of a theological idea of illumination, that it requires the Spirit of God to illuminate the truth of the Scriptures to us and the relevance of the Gospel. And I think I've used this example before, but I explain this to my students in the way that if you're sitting in a theater, our work of interpretation and reading is like pulling back the curtain, okay, and trying to see what's on stage. But until the lights are turned on, you can't fully make out in a lucid way what's up there. And so, and that's something that's beyond our ability, is to turn those lights on and to illuminate the truth. Our job of interpretation and study and seeking is this idea of pulling the curtain back, but until the scriptures are illuminated to us, and the truth of the Bible, then we won't understand it. So, yeah, definitely. Any other thoughts or ideas?
The one thing against the validity of the Bible and God's Word that I hear most often is the idea of overall continuity. And that people say, well, how can it be accurate when it was written by so many different people? And so it's just great to see how that's actually an argument for it.
Yeah, it's an argument for strength. Yeah.
Consistency throughout those 66 books and the same message and all those different authors and the different languages, and there's still consistency. But I would find myself going, oh, yeah, that is true. I know it's true. I mean, I know the Bible's true, but, you know, when people throw these different ideas, and mainly I do this one, like how can it be true? It's written by so many different people
in
the
world.
The
dust is consistent. And he hits on the destruction of creation in the Garden of Eden, and then it goes all the way through to Revelation. Thousands and thousands of redeeming and restoring the kingdom. And yeah, it's a consistent message.
What going on with that, the argument I hear a lot is if you say it's consistency, it's a continuity, then how can Christians all disagree on it? Issues within the Bible, how can they interpret it differently? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so then I say you can interpret the Bible any way you want. That's kind of their argument. You can interpret it any way you want.
Well, and that's a great question, and I think it comes down to you do have people that I know that I have professors and theologians that I deeply respect that are on two very different sides of a theological situation, and they may agree on everything else, but it comes down to maybe to end time stuff. Or it comes down to the sacraments, whether it's baptism, like should it be adult versus infant? And there's these two good scholars, and I'm like, how could they disagree? They agree on so much other stuff. How could they disagree? And it just, and I think we have to understand in ourselves. I think that's an illustration that we all carry baggage when we read the Scriptures, and when we read words and we read ideas, we read them through the lens of our own experience and our own definitions that we've concluded are the case. And we come from that and we go, okay, that must be what that means. We just were recently reading when Jesus is gathered in somebody's house and his family, his mom and his brothers are outside. And they're saying, hey, by the way, your mom and brothers are at the door. They want to talk to you. And they're coming to basically quiet him. And he says, no, you are my true brothers and sisters. You know, those of you who do the will of God and are obedient to him, you are my true brothers. And it's like, is he condemning his family? That seems inconsistent with this idea to honor mother and father. And in this instance, Jesus is apparently, it seems like he's putting off his mom. And he's almost disobedient to her. Because she's saying, come out here. And he's like, no, I need to stay here. And it's like, through my lens of reading that, I could see how I would respond to my own mother. And so I assume that's how Jesus, that's his tone, too. You know? And I think that we do that when we read Scripture. And I think that accounts for the discrepancy interpretation on different issues, and that we are all broken, and it isn't until it's illuminated to us by the Spirit that we have a clear understanding of what the text means. And so there are those biases that we bring to it. Yeah. Any other thoughts or ideas on this? All right, let's move on into the notes. We have one more, a four. Test, the corroboration test. Page 15 in your notes. Okay, page 15. A key question here within the corroboration test we're going to seek to answer is, can certain people, places, and events be verified by additional sources? The external evidence which confirms the accuracy of a historical document and other historical writings of the time period and through archaeology. Now, we had talked about like Herodotus, who over 50% of what we know about the ancient world comes from Herodotus. And I think the time span from when he wrote, 1,300 years from when he wrote his documents to the earliest copy we have, and we only have 8 copies of those. Single source. And so you kind of go, well, how come they go on believing everything? He says, well, there's a lot of corroboration to what Herodotus says. There's things that confirm it. Archaeology and different things like that. So even though there's not an exact source written that confirms everything he says, there are things outside of his writings that allow us to understand that what he's saying is factual for the most part. And we can have beyond reasonable doubt to believe that what he is recording is accurate. And so we look to the same thing with Scripture, and specifically the New Testament. Kathy brought up a great point last time. Do you remember your point last time? Great point. It was a good point. It's a good question. And she asked the question about, well, have we already covered the Old Testament? Did I miss something? Did I miss a class or something? Because you keep talking about confirming the New Testament and corroborating that. And here's I didn't say it very well last time, I don't think. But what we're going to achieve by confirming the Testament is a confirmation of the Old Testament, that it is accurate. Because there are certain things, if we can conclude that Jesus Christ is in fact God, well, if he confirms the Old Testament as true and reliable, well, then that's taken care of. Okay, does that make sense? And so there are things that he confirms about the apostles. Yes?
But if you're talking about Christians, then that doesn't hold water for them.
Well, and that's why you have to go for non-Christians. I think the biggest thing that we want to achieve is for them to identify Christ as who he says he was. Mm-hmm. And that he did what everyone says he did. That he did, in fact, rise from the dead. If we can confirm that beyond reasonable doubt, mm-hmm. well, then it affirms all of the practices that he practiced and the things that he said were true. If he is truly God, then what he says goes. And so our goal isn't to try to confirm the Old Testament and build up to the New Testament, but it's if we can go right to them and we can confirm that it is valid and that Christ is who he says he was, then it confirms the Old Testament.
It wouldn't be wrong to do it the other way, though.
No.
And there may be some people that God would bring to himself that way of confirming the Old Testament. This is just one way of doing it, is what you're saying.
Right. And in a sense, we've kind of done that in the idea that we have established that it's beyond a reasonable doubt that there is a creator. There's a first cause. And we went through and we talked about this first cause communicating to its creation if it in fact exists the way that it logically seems it exists. And so we've kind of confirmed the God of the Old Testament. We've confirmed theism. So we, in a sense, we had confirmed Islam, and not confirming that it is accurate, but their claims that there's one God, well, that would fall under the defense of theism, and so would Judaism and Christianity. But I haven't seen it happen the other way. In a lot of my reading and research, it's not exhaustive, obviously, but I've never seen someone give a defense for the Old Testament concluding that the New Testament is accurate.
Well, in a very basic sense, you can, like you're saying, you can have corroboration for the Old Testament, like ancient Egypt. You know, mm-hmm. we have a lot of...
Well, we're going to look at some of that today.
Stuff that corroborates what the scriptures say right. about the eras and all that kind of stuff.
So. Definitely. But I think it's an easier transition to go from the New Testament is reliable because it happened earlier. It's closer mm-hmm. to us. Mm-hmm. And within the New Testament, it confirms the Old Testament. So you can take them both. But some of the corroboration stuff we're going to look at, actually, Kathy, as far as archaeology stuff, it does confirm the Old Testament as well, which is exciting. I think. Is that good? Is it in there?
No.
It's not? Okay, we might just talk about it in general. Okay, so the first non-Christian source we're going to look at is Josephus, and he wrote his work is called The Antiquities, written in 93 AD. Now, there is a dispute over the portions of his work that perhaps someone added to it later on, or so the parts in question have been removed in order to see what we have without them. Okay, so the excerpts that we have of Josephus, we've taken out the questionable material just to kind of say, okay, well, we won't include those in our evaluation. So he writes, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had him condemned to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. The tribe of Christians, so called him, has still to this day not disappeared. He convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others, He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. Now, here Josephus affirms the existence of Jesus as a wise teacher with a great following who was martyred. That Pilate ordered his crucifixion as a result of an accusation brought by the Jewish leaders, that many continued to follow him who were called Christians, and that he had a brother, James, to be executed. Now, this is relevant because there are actually a growing group of scholars that argue that Jesus never existed. That this was purely a myth that grew out of an oppressed Jewish sect that said, we're tired of Judaism, we're tired of the pagan gods, we're going to start our own thing. And so there's this argument to suggest that Jesus never physically walked the earth. And there were some heresies growing up that said the same thing, that he was not a physical being, but purely non-physical spiritual being, but just appeared to be physical. And so this at least concludes or gives strong evidence to the fact that in 95 AD, a non-Christian, a Jew, an opponent of Christianity, would give an account of this, the existence of Jesus and his relatives and the behavior of his followers that were consistent with what we know. Tacitus wrote Annals in 115 AD, and this is interesting. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Their deaths were made dressed in wild animal skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be set on fire. And I think it was Nero, I think, is the one that he would take and he would use tortured Christians and soak them in like a kerosene and put them on stakes in his garden. And he would have garden parties and would burn Christians and use them as, to light the evening. And so here Tacitus affirms that Christ had been crucified under Pilate at the time of Tiberius, that a movement of people called Christians based on him had attained a large following, and they then underwent persecution from Nero as scapegoats for a fire in Rome. And that's an interesting story. The story of the fire that occurred that caused this great persecution was that Nero was in the he wanted to expand his palace. And so he was looking for ways to expand it. It's a pretty tight area, buildings all built up around him. And so he identified a pretty large, like a neighborhood or a large structure that he wanted. And he basically had his architects come up with a design that could be there in place of him. And I'm not sure what the building was going to serve as, but it was something having to do with this palace. And so basically, in order to build that new building, they had to destroy what was there. And so they decided to burn down the current structures. Well, the fire got out of hand and spread, and this great fire occurred. And so he's trying to figure out, okay, I don't want a big uprising of the people because I destroyed a good part of their city, to build my own building. And so I got to come up with a reason. And so he thought it would be expedient for him to blame it on the Christians that they were rioting. And so because he knew there was a great amount of dislike for the Christians. And so he thought, well, that would be easy. I wouldn't be blamed. I might even be hailed, and I can then force a persecution on them in a legitimate way. And so it was advantageous that he blamed Christians, and the Christians underwent great persecution because he started a fire in building a new building for himself. Fascinating. Pliny the Younger, in his letters in 111 AD, Pliny explained his work in his letters to Emperor Trajan regarding those he arrested. And Pliny was a cousin of the Emperor Trajan, or he was a relative, and he was made a governor of this territory. And at this point, the persecutions were allowed to happen at a governor's discretion. So Trajan basically said, you can kind of do in your territory what you need to do to conquest. It wasn't an official persecution. He didn't say, we're going to persecute Christians for this offense. But he said, if you need to, go ahead. But it wasn't something made official at this point. And so Pliny the Younger is recording back to the emperor kind of the things that he did to take care of some of the Christians in his region. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they say, I order them to be led away for execution. Amongst these, I considered that I should dismiss any who denied they were or ever had been Christians when they repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods, and furthermore had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a God and bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. And he affirms that Christians were executed for beliefs, including worshiping Christ as a God. Also, his format for questioning was he would bring them into a room and he would make them watch the torture and death of a Christian that had been questioned right before them. And then he would sit them down while behind him, this person is being tortured or killed, and he would say, okay, I'm going to ask you, are you a Christian? And they would say, yes. And he'd say, okay, I'm going to ask you again, are you a Christian? And he would ask them three times while they are watching behind him the persecution and the torture and the death of other Christians that had admitted to it. It's just crazy, crazy stuff. Then we go to Lucian, passing Peregrinus, 165 to 175 AD. Lucian was an outspoken critic of the Christian church. He says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt of death and voluntary suffering. And then it was impressed upon them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers, and from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage. And so here he affirms that Christians worshipped a wise man who was crucified because of his teaching, and that converting to following him involved denying other gods. And in fact, that is what the denial of other gods and the denial of Caesar as God is what led many of the Roman emperors to conclude that Christians were pagans or that they were atheists. Because they didn't affirm Caesar as God, therefore they didn't believe in God. Was kind of their rationale for that. So they were accused of being atheists and godless. They were also accused of being cannibals, and they were also accused of being inbreeding or incest. Yeah, they were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brother and sister, and they would greet each other with a holy kiss, they also, when they took part in the sacrament, it was considered to be, there were rumors that they were eating people. And so the body and blood, therefore they were counted to be cannibals. So these are some of the accounts that led them to some of the persecutions that occurred. Okay, so likewise other writings confirm additional claims in Scripture, one of which, Suetonius, in the life of Claudius, 120 AD, he says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. And here Suetonius affirms the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius over the issue of Christ, as stated in Acts 18:2. In addition to the evidence from ancient writings, archaeology also substantiates the trustworthiness of the New Testament. Specifically in regards to Luke, archaeological studies confirm that Luke has in fact identified 54 cities, 32 countries, and 9 islands without error. So, yeah, isn't that great? As a result, in the words of F.F. Bruce, who's a New Testament scholar, a man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in manners where we are able to test it, it is likely to be accurate even where the means of testing him are not available. Accuracy is a habit of mind, and we know happy or unhappy experience that some people are habitually accurate, just as others can be depended upon to be inaccurate. There was also a recent, I don't think it's in the notes here, an account of there were porticos that were identified in the Gospel of John that led up to the pool where someone could sit by it, and every once in a while an angel would come down, touch the water, and the first one to touch after them would be healed. Right? And there were these porticos that were discussed in there. And up until recently, it had been identified that no such archaeology had existed. In fact, architecture textbooks would identify that kind of structure came much, much later. And that was not even an archaeological or an architectural design method of the time. And so they just wrote it off as John doesn't know what he's talking about. But then about 10 years ago, there was an archaeological dig, and they found that underneath the existing city, there existed other structures and buildings that had been prior. And they discovered the 5 porticos that John spoke of in his gospel. And it kind of flips the whole architecture history on its head and identifies that he was accurate in what he was saying. And wasn't trying to make something up. Because a lot of people said John just, his gospel came up late just to affirm what had already been said, but it wasn't written by John himself. And that was evidence for that, that architecture was layered, so we messed up.
I was just wondering, back to the Suetonius, that means that the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. What is the instigation of Crestus?
That would be a Roman way of saying Christ. And so what is that? By Christ's teaching, he said, deny the other gods and be obedient to me. That would be, that would lead people to deny Caesar and the different emperors that came up, and that would lead to the disturbances that are made in that they won't observe the Roman gods and the Roman form of worship. There was one instance where, I think it was under Diocletian, one of the emperors that came in the early church, and he said that, let's see, the story goes, there was this yearly sacrifice of an ox or something like that, or some kind of animal that the pagans would do, and it would kind of foretell whether it was going to be a good or a bad year to come. And so they would come and they would cut open this animal's gut, pull out, and depending on the color of the liver, it would be it would tell whether it was going to be a good fortune or a bad fortune for the nation in the coming year. And apparently, the story goes that upon this, when it said let's pray to the gods or whatever, there were Christians there that were at this event, and instead of praying to the gods of the pagans, they would pray to Christ, and they made the sign of the cross on their body right before the sacrifice occurred, and so the liver came out and was really gray, which meant a very bad future for Rome. And so upon that, someone told, I think it was Diocletian, I'll have to double check that, but the emperor at the time, someone told him that Christians were there and they did this sign. And that was what caused the misfortune of the liver, which means that it was their fault. And so that started the then persecuting Christians. And later, I think it was required that you had to show a certificate of worship, that you had in fact worshipped that year in the temple and worshiped to the gods, and you would get a certificate, and you had to do it once a year. And if you didn't, then you would be killed. You'd be punished and executed. And so there were some that basically revolted against this idea, and they would refuse to worship to the temple gods and not get their little certificate, and then they would get punished. And so those were seen as disturbances in Rome because they weren't going with the status quo. When they kind of disrupted the status quo, they were seen as disturbances. And it's fascinating, kind of side note on that, is that there were some bishops in the Christian church that said, well, in order for me to remain shepherd of the flock, I have to remain in my seat in the church. And so as long as you presented as a libellus, you would remain in good standing as a Roman citizen and you wouldn't be punished. And so some of them would buy these libelluses on the black market. There was a black market where you could buy and sell libelluses to Christians. And so some of these bishops would buy these libelluses and say, see, here I did. So they turn in their libellus, maybe good for another year. There were others that said, that is cheap, that is weak, that's cowardice. And they fled. So they didn't do the libellus thing, and they just escaped to the outskirts and would continue to shepherd the flock by letters that they would write to the churches. And then there were others that just stood up and said, I'm not going to give you this libellus, and I'm not going to run. I'm going to stand here for Christ. And they were immediately crucified or tortured and killed. So, interesting side note, but that was a long way to explain that. Okay, there's a couple other things that I want to identify. Let's open up to Mark. Mark chapter 5, verse 24. Actually, 24 to be. And a crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had discharged blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving it in himself, that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, be the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, you touched me. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, that's a fascinating account. And Eusebius is the historian I was talking about earlier, and he actually refers to this account. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is it's correct because he identifies the town and the city that this happened in, and something peculiar happened in this town where she was healed that still existed 360 years after the fact. As I have mentioned this city, I do not think I ought to omit a story that deserves to be remembered by those who will follow us. Meaning us. The woman with a hemorrhage who, as we learn from the Holy Gospels, was cured of her by our Savior, was stated to have come from here. Her house was pointed out in the city, and a wonderful memorial of the benefit the Savior conferred upon her was still there. On a tall stone base at the gates of her house stood a bronze statue of a woman, resting on one knee and resembling a suppliant with arms outstretched. Facing this was another of the same material, an upright figure of a man with a double cloak neatly draped over his shoulders and his hand stretched out to the woman. Near his feet on the stuff grew an exotic plant, which climbed up to the hem of the bronze cloak and served as a remedy for illness of every kind. The statue, which was said to resemble the features of Jesus, was still there in my own time, so that I saw it with my own eyes when I resided in the city. It is not at all surprising the Gentiles, who long ago received such benefits from our Savior, should have expressed their gratitude thus, for the features of his apostle Paul and Peter and indeed of Christ himself have been preserved in colored portraits. And so he's talking about the memorials given to Jesus' apostles. But this that wrote this, Eusebius.
Okay.
And when did he write that?
It was about 300, maybe between 300 and 350, I think. But it's fascinating because it's not fascinating that he references because he's a Christian. But it's fascinating that he identifies in this pagan city they've erected two statues commemorating it. They identified its supernatural occurrence, and they built a statue that was still there 300 years later at her house in that city. And there was kind of some superstition around it, but they said that a vine would grow up and a bud would touch the hem of the bronze cloak of Jesus, and if you took of that, and you could make tea or whatever, but it was an herb that would cause healing. It's just fascinating that the pagan world identified the work and the supernatural deeds of Christ. And so that's
another. This is before the canon. So it's not like he was referring to the scripture to try to
corroborate. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but the canon was affirmed in the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Okay,
and
so during that time.
Right. He was actually, Eusebius was president of the Council of Nicaea. Oops. And so, anywho. Okay, before I read the last section of that page, you type A's. We're going to go to another section and come back to that, okay?
Okay.
Okay. I have some notes for you. We're going to discuss the canon today. And I'm excited because this is a topic that is fresh on my mind because it was the last class I took in seminary. And some of these are directed from my classmates.
I got a question.
Yeah.
Is there any account of Jesus bestowing a blessing on a person more than once to the same person?
Bestowing a blessing on a person more than once. Peter, in a sense, because Peter's denial for three times, Christ affirmed him three times in a symbolic way. But do you mean in like separate occasions?
Well, yeah, because I just think of, she grabbed his robe and he felt that go out of him and she said, this, and it just reminds me of how, I fell on my knees and asked him to take alcoholism away from me. And it just makes me wonder, is that it? Did I get one?
Did you get one shot? Did you get your one wish from the genie?
So I was just kind of wondering, is there any account where he blessed a person in more than one area of their life?
Now, Scripture says grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Savior. So
right.
you could expect future events that are from the Spirit that rank right up there with that.
Yeah. And I think he wants us whole, and so he continues as you grow in him in all the different ways, emotionally, to heal.
Because
he wants us whole. He wants us as whole as we're willing to give up the rotten stuff.
Sure, that's what the word transformation means. It's a continuous process.
Yeah, it is.
Well, what about Paul? At the very beginning, when he fell to his knees, I mean, in a way, that was a blessing. you know, and then he removed the scales from his eyes later, you know, and then, I mean, he blessed him several times when he took his ailments, you know.
And you could argue that the apostles themselves received blessings through the multiple miracles that they observed. Now, obviously they were somewhat hard-headed, constantly forgiving. We were just studying that in the Gospel of Mark and in youth group, and we're just looking at the progression that around chapter 8, there's a tipping point in Christ's message. Up until chapter 8, he's establishing that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And then around chapter 8, he had just fed the 4,000 right after feeding the 5,000, and they were arguing in the boat about not having enough bread. And he's like, do you guys not get what just happened? Are you guys not tracking with me on this? And then he goes in and he heals somebody, and he heals that blind guy. And he heals him, and he puts his hand there, and spits on him or something, and the guy, he goes, can you see? And he goes, well, I can see what looked like walking trees. And he says, okay, let's do this again. And he heals him, and then he can see clearly. And at first blush, you're like, well, did his power kind of fizzle a little bit on that one? And then come back around and just really juice him? Or is this a point that Christ is making? And obviously, we know that Christ is intentional in every single way. And I think it's symbolic of his revealing to the disciples in a repeated way. And they're still not able to see clearly, because it's this miracle happens with feeding of 4,000. They're in the boat discussing the bread thing. He says, can you not understand? Then there's this little snippet about a guy being healed and it taking Jesus 2 times to heal him. And then immediately he gets into a discussion with the disciples about, who do people say that I am? And they're like, some say this, and he goes, well, who do you say? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And it's the first time Christ is mentioned in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. And it's finally, they understand who he is. They get it and they admit to it. And so I think it's the progression of that, and Mark is strategic. And then after that, it's this, he's telling them of his coming resurrection, and they still don't get it till the end. But.
I don't know if we testify enough in the church today when Christ touches us.
Multiple times.
More than once. I've been healed a couple times of some pretty serious medical conditions. But I don't know if we hear that enough. You know, and I get so excited when we hear God touching you. And I think that maybe that's just something we need to do more in our body. And tell people.
No. But I think your answer clearly is that you don't just get one wish from a genie pot. That it's a continual process of regeneration, of restoring you until the point of death and you're fully restored. And so that just may be the big one. But, I mean, there may come a time in your life when you have cancer or another big physical ailment occurs, and you don't think that, well, I have my show here, I'm going to face my demon. But
well, I just think it was important that he said that by your faith you've been healed. Mm-hmm. And that was the one time, you know, that I can truly say that I knew that I could give to him. And I knew in my heart that that's what I had to do. Mm-hmm. You know, and I dropped down on my knees and I gave it to him. And I've been free from it ever since. I've never had a craving. And it just kind of struck me as that's what's really important. It's not really how, you know, how bad it is your life or what do you really want. It's what do you believe is going to happen. And that just affirms it to me that is what happened.
By your faith. By faith, trusting that Christ is who says he can do it. And to also recognize that there are times that by faith people are not healed. That there are times when you got all the faith that you can hurt. And so it doesn't necessarily have to do with
how much
we can muster, but God gives us measures of faith too. Because not only in that instance, by you said, okay, I've tried everything else, or this is what I got to do, and so you trust him. And by him healing you, you're given a greater measure of faith that he has blessed you with. And now you have your trust for him and trust in him has increased. Your faith in him has increased by that.
Well, just in our prayer, too, you know, we talk to him on a moment-by-moment basis. If we didn't have faith that he was there, you know, actually, you know, listening. You know, so that, I think, can be a blessing, you know, to us, knowing that moment-by-moment, you know, he's blessing us, you know, mm-hmm. as we go through the day.
And this idea of faith, that very word is a very interesting word, because it's one of those that carries many meanings, depending on where you're from. And so we're going to hash out what that means, too, at the end of this class. It's actually one of the last lessons we'll have. But let's get into the New Testament canon. That was a fun discussion. Let's continue. Okay, so you have a worksheet or one page of notes there, front and back. And I'm going to try to get to you as much as I can. Now, recognize I am limited in my understanding, so I'm glad to have Professor Davis today on the canon of the Scripture. But we'll get into it, and Dave, correct me when I'm wrong, okay? Appreciate it. First of all, before we get into the canon, I want to address a certain guy that existed. Dave, just so you can follow along, correct me as we go. I talked about there was attack from within and from without in the early Christian church. Talked about from without, we have persecutions happening to the Christians, but within there were heretics that arise and perversions of the faith that came from within the Christian body. And Marcion is one of those, and he's considered to be one of the most influential heretics that came out in the early church. A quick note is that he experienced several excommunications from the church. He was removed from the church several times. First, he was excommunicated by his own father, Pontus, who was a bishop in the church, and because of the heresies that he was starting to espouse. So he was kicked out by his own dad out of the church, and then he joined the church in Rome. And Marcion was well off. He was successful in his business dealings, and the church was initially very welcoming to him, partly due to the large donation that he had made to the church in Rome. And so he said, basically, he came with money back, and said, I'd like to join your church. Now, I don't know if he necessarily stated that he had been kicked out of his father's church, who was a bishop, but he came and he was bearing bags of money. But because of his ideas, and again, the same things that led him to be kicked out of his father's local church, he was later excommunicated by the church in Rome, and his money was actually returned to him after he was excommunicated at that time. Now, what I want you to understand are his beliefs. Just a quick background on his theology. He was a dualist in the sense that he believed that there was a demiurge of the Old Testament versus a good God of the New Testament. Now, the demiurge, as it says here, is just his word for bad and evil. And so there was this, that he viewed the Old Testament God as there were two gods. There was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God was kind of grumpy, angry, evil, and all of the bad that happened in the world came from him. And then there was a New Testament God that was manifested in Jesus Christ, in a sense, and he was good and a little bit more powerful because the battle that happens in the New Testament is the demiurge, or the Old Testament evil God, is overcome. So he doesn't necessarily believe in Satan. He believes that there are two gods, one is bad and one is good. The good one, for our benefit, is a little bit more powerful than the bad one, and that works out for us. Okay, he was dangerous to Christians because he was raised in the church. This is speaking of Marcion, and he knew his scripture. He argued God of Old Testament is the creator of the world, and that's why, you know, when Adam and Eve came into the world, that's where bad came, because the bad God created the world, and so that's where bad comes from. Let's see, bad because he introduced evil. He is less powerful because he didn't know where Adam was in the garden. That was his argument for him being a little less powerful than the God of the New Testament, because he went and he was asking questions as to where is Adam, and he didn't know where Adam was, so he obviously doesn't have as much knowledge as the New Testament God. He is inconsistent. He is harsh and brutal. This is him speaking of the demiurge, or the Old Testament God. And he contradicts the God of the New Testament, who says, love your neighbor. On top of that, he created insects. Specifically, he notes that the demiurge created mosquitoes, which really makes him mad. It is Christ that is supreme. God is the supreme God because he is loving and forgiving. And so he counters the Old Testament God. But it's important to note what he believes about Christ. The Christ. The second thing is a docetic Christ. And this means that Christ only appeared to be physical, but was purely spiritual. And we've talked about that before. But this idea of a docetic Christ is that Christ only appeared to be physical, but was entirely or purely spiritual. Which, if you follow that to its logical end, no incarnation leads to no redemption. Because if he's purely spiritual, then a physical crucifixion and resurrection doesn't mean much for us. And the thing that's most pertinent to our discussion today is his Bible. Marcion produced a Bible. And the reason why this is important, because in 154 AD, when he died, he had completed what he calls his Bible. And his Bible included, under A, the ten of the epistles of Paul, and B, an abridged version of Luke's Gospel. Abridged. Keep that in mind. He had a very negative view of his, except for Paul, He felt that the rest of the apostles were Judaizers. And there's argument. The reason why I bring him up today is we're going to look at what role he may have played in the New Testament canonization. There are many that felt that he instigated the canon of the New Testament, and we'll talk about that and why that might be the case.
What was B again?
What's that? B is an abridged version of Luke. So there's seven major points we're going to hit on in the formation of the New Testament canon. Canon is a word that refers to a way to measure, like a measuring rod, a canon. And so it's basically the measure or the extent of the Holy Scriptures is what canon refers to. So it's not like there's a big black battle cannon that they loaded all these scrolls into and that's how it got its nickname or something. Canon is simply a term referring to a measuring. So the first point is the gospel collection. There was what is known as a gospel collection, or a collection of gospels that started circulating. We talked about this a little bit last time, but they were packaged together, they were bound together, and they would travel amongst the churches and around the churches around 95. Now, the number in this collection was consistently four gospels. There was consistently four in this gospel collection as it was becoming referred to in around 95 A.D. And the four that were included in this gospel collection was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not disputed there were other gospel accounts at this time, but they were dated significantly later and were never included in the gospel collection that circulated around the churches. So as early as 90 AD, there's this gospel collection that's traveling from church to church and being copied, packaged, and sent to other churches. And it was consistently the four that we have. And this is around 95 AD. Okay? So keep that in mind. A few things to notes to be made about the gospel collection is I have a note there that says Ephesus, F.F. Bruce. Now, it is speculated by F.F. Bruce, who we've commented his name before. He's a New Testament scholar. Now, he speculates that by 95 A.D. that this is where the four Gospels were put together, and that was in Ephesus. This happened to be where John was exiled to. And remember, John's death was in the late 90s.
Is that Patmos?
He was in prison in Patmos. He was exiled to Ephesus, and so he spent a portion of his time in Patmos. And it's somewhat debated as to whether the John of John the Gospel, John's Gospel, was the John, the author of Revelation. They're not sure. In fact, Hebrew and Revelations, there was a lot of speculation as to their inclusion in the canon because it's not 100% known who the authors were of those two books. It's speculated it was John of the Apostles, but it may not have been too. But we know that John the Apostle was exiled to Ephesus in around 95 AD and spent his time there. And so it's thought that that's where the collection was put together. And he was the last, John's Gospel is the last one written of the four. And then another thing to note is this Diatessaron was written in 150 AD by Tatian. 50 years after the Gospel of John was written, Tatian wrote a harmony of the Gospels. So 50 years after John's Gospel, this Christian scholar decides to sit down and write harmony. Do you guys know what a harmony of the Gospels? What's a harmony?
Well, it's where you put all four side by side and kind of collate them of events that have gone on.
So anywhere there's similar events that occur in all four, they put them side by side and they compare the four accounts as to what's happening. And then in sections where one account speaks of something and none of the others do, well, there's just that account, and then the three other categories are left blank. Just this running line of their similarities and their differences. Okay? And so one of those was written in 150 A.D., and when looked at closely, he only harmonized the four Gospels. Okay, he only harmonized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in 150 A.D. So we have a collection of the four that we have in our Bibles today, traveling in 95 A.D., possibly put together by the Apostle John. That's pretty important to note that it was the collection of four Gospels we have. And this is important for the discussion when movies like The Da Vinci Code come out, or other books like The Holy Grail, Holy Blood, or what was that book that The Da Vinci Code is kind of loosely based on? Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or something like that? And it came out in like the 80s? Something like that. It's important to note historically why the books we have in our Bible are the books we have in our, because there's always an attempt by liberal scholarship to put forth other Gospels that kind of feed their agenda that are just as legitimate. They're trying to say, these are just as legitimate as the four that you have. Why aren't these given as much attention? And so you have things like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Jesus, and others, Gospel of Thomas. These synoptic Gospels that kind of creep in, so it's important we know what are the books that were put in our book in our Bible, and why were they put there. Okay. So this idea that the four were the four that were accepted and circulated as early as 95 AD, so that's about 65 years after Christ's resurrection. So it's important that it's pretty close and it's pretty near after the time. The second point is the Pauline collection. This refers to all of the writings of Paul and kind of how it came to be, because it's one of the greater sections as far as size in the New Testament. There is reason to believe that when Paul had a desire to collect his letters and writings, and we gather this from mostly from Clement of Rome in 95 AD, so this is around the time the Gospels were being collected. It is believed that Clement was a presbyter at the church in Rome, so he was kind of an elder and one of the leaders in the church of Rome. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he references a letter of Paul's written to the Corinthians. So he's living in Rome, and he writes a letter to the Corinthians and is referring to another letter that Paul had already written to the Corinthians. And so it shows us that he would have knowledge of Paul's letter, and it's likely that in Rome he had a copy of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that he referenced. But the earliest Pauline collection that kind of came to be, that came from Clement, letters minus the pastorals. So minus 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, I think those are the pastorals. He also includes two letters, alludes to letters written to Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians in his letters to the Corinthians. Clement is in Rome referencing letters written to all these other regions, which strongly suggests that he had letters, or these letters, and shows they were in circulation. Okay, so if he's using these multiple other letters in referencing in his own letters, that means that he probably has a collection of these letters and that there was a desire to collect them and put them all together. Okay? And so we have reason to believe that there was a collection of Pauline letters, maybe not in its entirety, but at least a somewhat of a collection evidenced by Clement of Rome's writing to other churches and around 95 AD. So both the Gospels and the Pauline collection began probably around 95 AD. Now, the book of Acts is kind of the link between the two collections. It is speculated that Acts served as the connection. Acts was included with Luke's Gospel, which was a part of the Gospel collection. And then Acts also records many of the activities of Paul. So naturally, people would want to know more about Paul. It is thought that about 80% of it was collected together by end of the 2nd century. Okay. So in the 190s, it's thought to believe that we have about 80% of our New Testament. And so do you see the role that Acts plays in kind of this collection? What role does Acts play?
It's written by the same author as Luke.
So you have, it's written by a gospel writer, and it's thought to be connected very closely with the Gospel of Luke as a continuation of Luke's gospel. It records a lot of Paul's ministry.
It's sort of a historical account.
It's a narrative that flows out of the Gospel of Luke, but incorporates a lot of Paul's activities, which would naturally incline you, if you have a collection of Paul's letters, you're going to want to know some of the basis and some of the background of those letters. So you're going to naturally gravitate to the book of Acts as well. And so that's likely that was that connected those two collections that had been circulated. Okay?
So it was like a PR piece for Paul?
Indirectly, probably. Yeah.
It's more a historical account because since Paul didn't start out with the 12 disciples, the first part of Acts is tied in more to their Acts, and then the last part of it, Paul, is to show that it's basically the foundation of the apostles.
It's definitely a narrative of the activities of the apostles.
A historical account of the start of Christian
life. Definitely.
Okay, Paul's apostleship.
So Pauline epistle predated Acts, most of them?
I know that the Corinthian letters did. I don't know about the others.
Because Peter alludes to Paul's epistles.
Right. And it's likely that the pastoral epistles probably were not in circulation by the time Acts came out, but probably other letters, yeah. Okay. And so this next point, did Marcion's canon stimulate the New Testament canon? And when you refer back to the date of Marcion, that he died in 154... So there was probably about a 60-year period in which the gospel collection was circulating, the Pauline epistles were circulating, in 60-year period in which Marcion started circulating his own Bible. And so some would speculate, well, because Marcion put forward a Bible or a collection of what was authentic in the Bible, he said the ten of Paul's letters in an abridged version of Luke, it's instigated the church, the Orthodox Church, to say, we need to show what legitimate is right. Okay, so that's one argument that's coming out here of Marcion's influence. My professor and several other scholars would suggest that it's the reverse, that there was an Orthodox collection of scripture that Marcion took from and said, no, this is the real legitimate stuff. Out of the collection we were used to, this is the legitimate stuff. Because this is true of what he did with liturgy as well. There was a book called the Didache, and it was basically written by the apostolic fathers that basically wrote down liturgy and what order of worship was. It put in different ceremonial procedures that happened, like in baptisms and the agape meal and different things that Christians did. The Didache was a collection of this is how you do that. And so it is known for sure that Marcion took excerpts of that and made his own kind of Didache, in a sense, and made his own rites and rituals type of stuff. And so it would be consistent with his behavior that if the Gospels and the Pauline epistles are circulating, that there's a collection that already exists, and Marcion is simply responding when he starts his own religion, his own kind of branch of Christianity, that he probably borrowed from what already existed as a collection to make his own. Does that make sense? So there's two ideas. One group says Marcion started the canon process and made the church leaders say, hey, we need to put down our own list of what's right and what books are truly inspired by God and which ones aren't. And then there's another group that says, no, that already existed and was in circulation. Marcion adopted his from that. Okay, so just to give you a little historical background, and that there's some speculation on which one came first, but to know that Marcion did play an influence in the early church. Okay, and so the next kind of section is we start to get into a process where different church leaders are weighing in and writing lists of what scripture, what letters and books are authentically inspired and which ones are not. And so they start to weigh in. The Muratorian Canon was written and collected in Rome in the late 2nd century, so in the 190s area. And it included the four Gospels, Acts, 13 of Paul's letters, and included Jude, John, and Revelation. So in the 190s, we have a collection that includes the four Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, Jude, John, and Revelation. So it closely resembles our canon today, with some exceptions. It excludes 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. And it also accepts other books that aren't in our canon. It accepted the Apocalypse of Peter was a document being circulated, and it recommends the Shepherd of Hermas, which is a document you're going to hear more of in these next lists, the Shepherd of Hermas. And then late in the 2nd century as well, Irenaeus, who, remember we talked about him being an apostolic father in the apostolic succession. So you had John, you had Jesus, he disciples John, he disciples Polycarp, who then disciples Irenaeus. Okay? So in the apostolic lineage, Irenaeus weighs in and says, he included the four Gospels, all of Paul's epistles except for Philemon. So he includes all of Paul's epistles except for Philemon. He includes 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. And he also references the Shepherd of Hermas, which was a collection of stories. And it was kind of like a collection of moral living codes, like the way one should live type of idea. And so he references that as scripture.
Is that written by?
The Shepherd of Hermas?
Yeah.
They don't know. They don't know. But you can go to... I think it's Covenant College. It's a pretty in-depth online, like, historical Christian writings library, and you could read the Shepherd of Hermas if you wanted to. I think they even have the Apocalypse of Peter on there. And so then, in about 230, so 40-some years later, Origen in Alexandria kind of weighs in on the subject of who is or what letters should be included in the New Testament canon. Also, it's interesting to note that Irenaeus was the first one to use the term New Testament. He was the first one to pen the title, "There is a New Testament." And by the time of Origen, there was a general agreement about the great majority of New Testament books. There was, however, a margin of doubt about a few writings, some of which were later included, others were later excluded from the New Testament canon. Origen accepts all the same books as Irenaeus, and he adds Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, and Jude.
Are you staying in the second service, or are you going?
He also adds the Epistle of Barnabas, Shevernus, the Didache, which I talked about, and the Gospel according to Hebrews. All right. We're almost done.
So, Irenaeus also runs out James, Hebrews, and did he include the Apocrypha?
No.
He did not?
No. Yeah, he includes the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, and the Gospel according to Hebrews. Were the ones that he included on top of that. And then we have Eusebius of Caesarea, and this is Eusebius of Caesarea. He wrote the history of the church. He categorizes scripture categories, three of which he included, or two of which he included in the canon, and then others he comments on. The first section is the Homologumena, I think is what it's called. These are the writings Eusebius claims that are recognized by everyone at that time in the 300 era as canonical. And they would include the four Gospels, Acts, all 13 of Paul's epistles, 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation, and Hebrews, although there is some discussion on Revelation and Hebrews as to who wrote these and what they meant. Specifically referring to Revelation, there was some question. But churches still included them in the canon. And then there's the Anti-Legomena, whatever. Now, these are mostly accepted with dissent. That includes James, Jude, 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter. And then he has a section which he calls spurious writings. Now, these aren't bad writings. These are simply writings that he says are good for Christian living. They would be like on the same level as like a Max Lucado or C.S. Lewis, or just kind of general, this is good stuff to read. It's going to help you in your life, but it's not inspired by the person. And he would say that those include the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Clement of Rome, the Epistle of Polycarp, and the Shepherd of Hermas. And then he identifies then four writings that he says are heretical. These are, not only are they not inspired, they're not helpful, but they're heresy. Ought to avoid them at all costs. And this is in 300. But he identifies the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Andrew, and the Acts of John. Okay? And it's important to note that during that time... Okay. So, it's important to note that in the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Acts of Andrew, and Acts of John, during that time, there was a lot of people writing accounts or writing things that they were claiming were Holy Scripture, and they would attach some Christian of notoriety's name to it. And so that is likely what happened with these, is that someone wrote down something, and they would attach it up his name so that it would be accepted in the church, but it wasn't consistent with the other writings. Okay. And the last point is Athanasius' Easter letter. And this was written in 367. It was resolved that whoever was the bishop of Alexandria would determine when Easter would be celebrated and seen as authoritative. Athanasius was bishop and used his authority to send out a letter about which books were canonical. He listed the 27 books of our New Testament as alone canonical and said nothing else outside of these can be accepted as scripture. And that's in 367. He was the bishop of Alexandria. And it's also important to note that he came after Origen. Origen was the prior bishop of Alexandria. And so he was in the bishop lineage of Origen. Now, something I want to note is that Protestant writings of the canon are self-authenticating. Okay? They're self-authenticating and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that is why they are included. Okay? It's not that we have concluded these are the right writings, therefore they become holy and they become inspired. But Protestants, especially in their history, have identified these books are set apart. These are inspired. That is why they are in the collection. Not that these collection, therefore they are inspired. But they've identified these are the inspired books, and therefore they are the ones that we read. Whereas the Catholics think the Church created the canon by deciding which would be included. The Church no more created the canon than Isaac Newton created gravity. Okay? The Church simply recognized the canon that came from God and didn't create it themselves. But it came about in a supernatural way, and the Holy Spirit takes these events, individuals coming up and in and out, people writing false letters, and it just systematically, by the Spirit, came to the collection of the Catholic. It's a supernatural thing. Okay. Any questions on that? We can talk about it next week, but thank you guys.
325
AD.